We've been working through a sermon series now since Pentecost, and by my count, this would be the ninth Sunday. And usually our series only last roughly around 6 weeks, but this one's has been a little bit longer. And so I thank you for hanging in there. It's been a joy for me to work through these passages together with you, and to hear God's heart on the topic of Christian holiness. Now, if you have missed any of these messages and you want to get caught back up, we put on our website a free audio podcast every week of the sermon. You can get to that through our website. You can go through iTunes on your iPhone, or you can go to YouTube, because Mr. John Parker back there is manning the camera faithfully every Sunday, and Mr. Rick Hahn has come alongside of him to help produce sermon videos of each Sunday, and those are being uploaded to YouTube. And here in the next week or so, we'll be completely caught up, and you can check that out as well, or share that with your friends if you want. So I just want to let you know the various ways that we're making these messages available to you and to others and to the world. And so this morning, however, I want to close out this series on the Holy One by looking at what for me has been, I want to say, one of the hardest passages in the New Testament. Now, maybe it's not for you, but for me, it's been very hard for years to really grapple with what John the Apostle is saying in these verses. Now, I would love to do a whole Bible study on the book of 1 John. I think that would be a tremendous experience, and maybe one of those days that'll happen, I don't know. But for today, we're just going to be in chapter 3. And I approach this text like I do every text, like I do every sermon, but especially today, with much fear and trembling. And so hopefully by the grace of God, he will speak through this very imperfect vessel this morning to you and to me as well. So let us look here in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life or seed is in them. So they can't keep on sinning, because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Now, like Paul in Romans chapter 6, which we looked at a little bit last Sunday, the idea that Christians would continue sinning while claiming the blood of Christ was simply horrifying to John. He flatly denies here in these verses the popular thought in many Christians, if not most Christians today, that God declares me righteous, God declares me holy, Jesus' blood covers me, and yet I'm still just a sinner. God only sees me as righteous. John listens to that and he says, absolutely not. It's only those who do righteousness that are righteous. Not that your works make you righteous, but your works reveal the condition of your heart. I just read it a second ago in verses 7 and 8. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But thanks be to God, the rest of the verse here. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. That sin that's in your life and mine after we come to Christ is exactly what Jesus has come to do away with. He hasn't come to just cover it up. He hasn't come to just pretend it's not there anymore. He's come to root it out of our lives. Now, this text is strong for me because John's language leaves little room for debate. Most translations even tend to soften these words. You may have noticed that my translation, the NLT this morning, which I love this translation, I love lots of the translations, but I've chosen this one to preach on Sunday mornings because I find that it's very easy to read publicly. People have a much easier time understanding it. But even translations as good as the NLT are guilty of softening John's language in these verses. Verse 6 says, "Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin." It literally says, "No one who abides in him sins." That's strong language. That's really tough for me to wrap my mind around. And what I'm tempted to do, like what many do, is to come to a verse like that and want to try to nuance it 1,000 different ways to make it fit my theology. Well, there's no way. He can't mean that. He must be saying something different, so I have to find a way to tweak and massage the text to fit my expectations. Well, look, you can try to nuance that all you want. But at the end of the day, what John is saying, and it's the exact same thing Paul is saying, and I think the whole tenor of Scripture is saying, is that a saving relationship with Christ and sin are utterly incompatible. One belongs to the Lord, one way of life belongs to the Lord, and one belongs to the devil. How do we reconcile that then with the prevailing wisdom in contemporary American Christianity? When people who belong to Christ stand up to give a testimony in church, and the sum total of their testimony is, "I'm just a sinner." How do we reconcile that ongoing refrain from God's people with the truth of God's word, as John has written here in 1 John chapter 3? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the same verse that we find so difficult to deal with, and that is verse 6. I think this verse 6 that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around is actually the key to unlocking the truth of what's being said here. And it lies in the continuous, ongoing nature of abiding, which I hope to unpack a little bit for the next few minutes this morning. But before I do that, I need to make a couple of distinctions first. Okay, and the first has to do with this word sin. Okay, so we have one word that we use for sin, but it can mean a lot of different things. I think what we're really talking about here today is not unintentional mistakes. If we were to go back into the Old Testament, all the way back to, say, Numbers chapter 15, we see in verses 22 through 29 this discussion of the possibility of unintentionally fulfilling all the commands, observing all of the commandments. It's possible to unintentionally observe them all. And by the way, even unintentionally failing to observe all the commandments requires atonement in the Old Testament. Now, you guys who are married like I am, you know all too well the realities of unintentionally missing the mark, of doing something stupid, of saying the wrong thing, or not feeling the right way, or just getting things wrong. And while those errors, those mistakes, and sometimes those very hurtful things we think and say and do towards our wives, while those don't necessarily lead to, say, divorce, they may lead to a night or two on the sofa, right? It's part of being human. It's part of being weak and frail and having a beset by a million infirmities. For all of us, as we seek to live a life that pleases God, we're never going to have reach this place of perfect performance. We're going to miss that mark, even with the right intentions, because we're weak. The treasure that God gives us is contained in a very earthen and broken and failing vessel. We don't have exhaustive knowledge. We don't make perfect decisions. We don't say the right words all the time. We do things that hurt other people, and sometimes we do things that hurt the heart of God. Now, if we're defining sin as that, well, then I agree with you. We are gonna fail God. We are gonna sin every single day. And all of us have so far to go in our lives for him, if that's what we're talking about. But look, let's be honest, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what John is talking about. In Genesis chapter 3, the problem that with Adam and Eve was not that they just accidentally chopped down the wrong tree. It wasn't, oh, I had the right intentions, God, but I made this mistake. No. No, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that they intentionally chose to disobey a clear law of God, a clear command. Do not eat of the fruit. For when you do it, what happens? You'll die. A clear command with clear consequences. And they chose. They didn't have a sin nature like you and I inherited. They were created beautifully and gloriously and perfectly. And yet in their freedom, they chose to transgress a known law of God. And in doing so, they brought tragedy upon themselves and upon all of the human race. That same chapter in Numbers that I just quoted a moment ago that talks about unintentional sin follows that section in verse 30 that talks about a very different kind of sin than the unintentional sin, and that is what the NLT translates as defiant sin, or more literally, sin with a high hand. It's that fist we shake in the face of God and says, I will not do what you tell me to do. What you've said to me is clear. I understand the consequences, but I choose to disobey you. That is exactly what John is talking about here. Verse 31 of Numbers 15 says, since they, and that's those who shake their fists in the face of God, since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed his command, they must be completely cut off and suffer the punishment for their guilt. Strong words. The truth of the matter is, church, is that the wages of defiant rebellion against God is always death. It's always being cut off. That's what John is talking about, and that is what Paul is talking about. And they say that those actions, those deliberate decisions to disobey God are incompatible with the Christian life. That's the first distinction. The second is this, and I believe Bobby has a slide he's going to put up for me. And you'll forgive me if it's a lot of text. I tried to make the text large enough for everyone to actually read this time. And so hopefully as that comes up, that'll be clear to you. And the second distinction I want to make concerns the difference between justification and the new birth. And I can tell that the slide is dark, the screen is dark, so we're having some technical difficulty. So bear with me. I'll try to walk you through it. The difference between justification and the new birth. Now, you've heard of both. You know that when you come to Christ, he justifies you by grace through faith, and you were born again by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about two things that God does that are both of grace. They are both, there it is right there. They are both freely offered to us by God through Christ and his Holy Spirit. Both of these things are received by us by faith. Now, when a person is saved, when you were saved, both of these things happened at the exact point in time. You were justified and born again simultaneously when you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith. But it's helpful to also separate them, like you see on the screen there, to help us understand the nature of them. They're both of a different or distinct nature from one another. They're not the identical thing. There are two things that happen at the same time, but they're two very different things. Justification speaks of a right standing with God, whereas the new birth talks about the life of God being born within us. One is God's work for us or on our behalf. The other is the work of God in us. Justification speaks of a relative change. We have a new position as we stand before God. But the new birth talks about a real change, not a relative change, but a real change inside of me. The former changes our outward relation to God so that while before Christ we were enemies of God, now because of what God has done in Christ, we become his children. It changes our outward relation towards him. But new birth talks about how our innermost souls are transformed so that while before we were sinners, he makes us by his grace saints, holy ones. The word saint is not reserved for you when you're flying around in heaven with wings and a harp. That's not what a saint is. The New Testament calls us saints. And he doesn't just declare us saints. He transforms us. He wants to make us holy as he is holy, a work of God in us. The one restores us to the favor of God. The other to the image of God. One takes away the guilt of sin, but the other, and thanks be to God, 8 times in Romans chapter 6, the other takes away the power of sin. This is what I've been trying to talk about for now 9 weeks. What I've been trying to demonstrate from Genesis to almost Revelation. That God, by his Son and by his Spirit, offers both to you and me. A work of grace that is something for you. Thank God that he offers something for you as a sinner. But he also wants to do something in you to make you more than just a sinner. In any gospel, I don't care how much you love the person preaching it or how much you, or the fact that you grew up in the church that proclaims it, any gospel that says Christ's blood covers you just so that you can continue on as a sinner just like you were before is a half gospel. That is not the whole gospel. And what I tell my kids, and I'm sure you parents and your grandparents have told your kids the same thing, a half-truth is little more than a lie. And we have somehow bought into this lie that God only wants to make me look holy, but he doesn't actually have anything, he doesn't offer me anything to transform me, to give me the power to be holy. And I want to tell you, that's a lie of the devil. If I could go so far as to say it, and maybe that's a strong word for this morning, but I believe that in my heart. We think we're being humble. We think we're being spiritual when we stand up and give our testimony and say, I'm just a sinner. But I'll tell you what, the commands of God's word could not be more clear. And if we continue to toe this line that all I'll ever be in this life is a sinner saved by grace, we've moved beyond humility and spirituality and we're downright disobedient to God. The command is to be holy as I am holy. A command that assumes that it's possible. Not by our own power, of course, but by the life and the power of God in you. Now the question is, if this is true, that in a moment of time, God can shed his love abroad in my heart, and he can cleanse me of the stain and the taint of sin, and he can transform me and fill me with himself. If that is true, he can do that in a moment in time. The question turns to, well, how is that sustained? Okay, so you can be holy for a second. How can you be holy for 2 seconds? Or 10? Or a day? Is it possible to love God perfectly for a whole day? Is it possible to not sin for a day? Again, remember how we're defining sin here. Don't take what I say and go off in the left field somewhere. Is it possible to not shake our hands, our fists in the face of God and tell him no for a day? Well, how? Is it possible to go 2 days? Can you go 3 days? What about a week? I'm not talking about your performance. There's no way in a week's time I can perform perfectly as a husband to my wife. I'm going to make mistake after mistake after mistake, errors in judgment, and I'm going to misspeak. I'm going to be insensitive to something. I'm going to miss something. But can I love her with all my heart? For a week? A month? Why do we draw this line and say, no, you will sin? Where is that in Scripture? Please point me to the chapter and verse, because I would love to be free of this burden to take God's word for what it is. How is that life sustained? How is that state of grace? We know how we go from sin to grace. How do we keep in grace and not fall back into sin? I have found in John Wesley's Sermon 19, it's one of the more obscure ones. When people talk about the sermons of Wesley, you know, there's those 52 standard sermons that every good Methodist should know. I say that tongue-in-cheek. I know no one. You don't care about those sermons as much as I would like for you to, and that's okay. I don't expect you to care about them as much as I do. But they're just so full of wisdom and truth and helpful guidance. And I have found in Sermon 19, titled The Great Privilege of Those Born of God, it's probably my favorite sermon. And it's one that even if you went to a Bible college or a seminary and studied Wesley, you may never have even read that one. And that's, again, that's okay. And they're kind of hard to read. I get that too. I mean, I think about the only thing more boring sometimes than an old sermon is maybe my master's thesis. So if anyone is looking for some good bedtime reading, you're having trouble catching some Z's. I know Jeff has insomnia sometimes. I need to get Jeff a copy of my master's thesis. And I promise you'll be asleep by the time you're done reading the paragraph-long title of the thing, okay? I'm going to get you a copy. Hey, it's not going to kill you to read a Wesley sermon. I promise you. You will benefit from it. So maybe sometime soon you'll take advantage of that. Sermon 19, my favorite sermon. It's so helpful and so clear to me. And it helps me understand the nature of spiritual life. And one of the things he does, and there's another slide here, is he says to better understand this whole idea of the new birth, he says it's helpful to look at spiritual rebirth as analogous to physical birth. Okay, so all of us in here were born as babies at some point, and so we take this experience of moving from inside the mother's womb to being born, and it's a helpful guide to understand what happens in the new birth. He says before birth, and that would be the, I think, which slide are we at here? Yes. Oh. That's the old, okay, well, we'll just go with it. We'll go with it here. There we go. Okay. So, in natural birth, before the baby is born, Wesley says the child feels and hears and sees very little. Okay, so the experience of the outside world is very little. There's, even though the world is very close, he hardly perceives the world, has no real experience of it. It's just, it's darkness and relative silence, and it's just pretty much the baby and whatever the sound the amniotic fluid makes or whatever happens in there. It's not anything like what's happened on this side of birth, right? And so after birth, he exists in, as Wesley says, quite a different manner. He now feels the air rushing into his lungs, and he must breathe it. He's never had to breathe before now. And now that this air has rushed into his lungs, he has to breathe in and breathe out in order to sustain the flame of life. His bodily senses are awakened in a whole new way. He sees light. He hears sound. He experiences the world. And for those of you who have ever been in a delivery room, you know that when a baby experiences the world, he lets you know it, doesn't he? I mean, there's sounds coming from this little thing and fluids coming from this little thing, and it's a kind of a beautiful and gruesome thing all at the same time. But there's no mistake. This baby now is experiencing the world in a whole new different manner than just moments before. Wesley says, that's kind of like when you're born again. Before you were born of God, the natural state of man is that you're not sensible to God. There's no inward consciousness of his presence. You're numb to God's existence. You're not sensitive to his voice or his movements upon your life. And as far as spiritual things are concerned, you cannot hear, you cannot see. Your spiritual senses are dead. You have no true knowledge of the invisible world, despite how very close it is. You know, I've said this before. We think of heaven as being really, really far away. The heavenly realm, or the heavenlies, as Paul calls it, this other spiritual dimension that's just as much as real, if not more real, than the world you and I can sense with our five senses, it's much closer than we think. It's not just really, really far out there somewhere. And so before you were born again, before your spiritual senses have been awakened, you're unaware of this reality. You're blind to it. You're numb to it. But after being born of God by the Holy Spirit, your whole soul becomes sensible to God. In this next paragraph, which is summarized in a couple of those bullet points on the right, is one of the most helpful paragraphs from the entirety of Christian history for me in understanding spiritual life. He says, Wesley says, the spirit or breath of God is immediately breathed into the newborn soul. And the same breath which comes from God returns to God. As it is continually received by faith, so it is continually rendered back by love, by prayer, by praise and thanksgiving. These are the breath of every soul which is truly born of God. And by this new kind of spiritual respiration, spiritual life is not only sustained, but it is increased day after day, together with the Spirit, with all spiritual strength and motion and sensation, all the senses of the soul being now awake and capable of discerning good and evil. Man, that'll preach. That'll preach. This life that God breathes into us by His Spirit must increase day by day. Growth in grace is not only natural, it is necessary. And that's what discipleship is. We have new people that come to Christ. They really don't even know what they're fully getting themselves into. And they have no idea what it means. That they're just, faith is, they're exercising it for the first time in their life to receive grace and forgiveness and cleansing and healing from God. And discipleship is us as the church coming alongside and saying, this is how you now breathe. This is what it means to receive by faith all that God offers you by grace, but then to render it back to Him in love and praise and service and thanksgiving. This is what it means to live spiritually. Spiritual respiration. That is how we abide in God. That is when we hear God speak, we obey. That is how we know true peace and joy. That's how we have, as our sign out there says, real love and real life. When we abide in Him moment by moment, it is when we abide in Him as we receive by faith and render back through love and sacrifice and obedience and devotion and thanksgiving, all in response to His grace. It is then that we have ongoing power over sin. This loving, praying, thankful faith compels us to not shake our fist in the face of God. To not tell Him, I'm going to do what is abominable in your sight. Numbers 15 says, a high-handed fist in the face of God is blasphemy. And John says, by the Spirit of God abiding in you, by this spiritual respiration, you don't have to shake your fist in the face of God anymore. You don't have to sin. It is not inevitable. It's possible. It's always possible. And the question is, how has it become possible? It's not inevitable, but it's possible. How? Well, Wesley says, it happens when you stop breathing. When you stop breathing. Abiding life is by necessity a continual action of God upon the soul, and not just God upon the soul. That would be monergism, which is a fancy way of saying that God does everything. You have no part in this. He's just grace upon you. You cannot resist it. You cannot turn it away. There's nothing you can do, and God is determined to give you grace, and you're going to get it by golly, no matter what happens. No. God acts upon the soul, and abiding life by necessity is us continually reacting upon God. Try living for more than 5 minutes by just inhaling. Good luck. Some of you are actually trying to do it right now. It's a funny thing. I know you're doing it. In fact, I was kind of doing it myself. Like, how long can I hold my breath? You can't do it. So I could probably hold my breath maybe 30 seconds, and then I'm gasping and sweaty, and it's just an ugly mess. Some of you could maybe go a minute. Maybe you can go 2 minutes. Maybe you're like Harry Houdini. You can unlock yourself from a straitjacket and a tank of water in 5 minutes, and you can come out alive. But not much longer than that. The body cannot be sustained if all you ever do is inhale, and the same is true with the soul. You were made to inhale and exhale. Yes, by faith, receive His life, but by your response. You react upon God, the one who has acted upon you. And when you cut yourself off from spiritual life, you cut yourself off from life, from love, from holiness. You cease to be alive when you stop breathing. I used to think for years, actually my whole life, I didn't realize I even thought this. But I used to think that this was the order of things. As a Christian, if I sinned, the result of my sin is that I would cut myself off somehow from fellowship with God. right? That's kind of the way we think of sin. I sin and it cuts me off from God's fellowship. But you know what? I think I've had that backwards. I think I've had that all wrong. If I want to understand everything John is telling me here, everything Paul has been saying, everything the Bible is saying to me, then I have to be convinced that sin for me is the result of cutting myself off from fellowship with God. You see the difference? It's not I sin and then there I break fellowship. No. It's when you break fellowship, when you cut yourself off from the life, when you stop breathing, that is when you leave yourself open to get to that place again where you can shake your fist in the face of God. Think of all the different ways that you break fellowship, where you cut yourself off from the life of God. Every time I skip a quiet time. Now, hear me out. I know in our holiness tradition, the tendency has been to take these devotional habits and make them some sort of new law that you live and die by the law, right? I'm not saying that you have to have this exact structured, perfect quiet time every day or you're going to go to hell. There's no guilt trip or manipulation here at all. What I'm saying is, when I cut myself off from intimate communion with God, I'm cutting myself off from fellowship with Him. I choose to stop breathing a little bit every time I skip a quiet time. Every time I decide to miss a church service or two or ten. When I think, you know, church isn't, it's important, but it's not important to me. I can be a Christian without life in the body. Good luck with that. I've tried that. It's pretty hard to be a Christian all alone. How about when we get sort of sloppy with our commitments to our small groups or our accountability partners? These people that we've pledged to grow together in Christ, to breathe together. And we promise from the beginning, we'll tell the truth to each other. But then after a while, we decide, you know what, I'll just tell enough of the truth to give an impression, but I'm not going to tell the whole truth because, well, that would be embarrassing. And really, in the end, it's not that a big deal anyway, right? Well, how about all the times we ignore the Holy Spirit's subtle warnings, his whispers of caution? Those times when we sense him, even in the little things. I'm not talking about the big things. The little things, we sense his spirit pricking our conscience, and we say, no, not right now. We suppress his conviction. We give in a little bit here and a little bit there to the little temptations. And over time, we begin denying the Spirit, grieving the Spirit by not keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, but instead focusing just little by little on the things of the world. Friends, the downward spiral is crystal clear to me. If you cut yourself off from the source of life and the source of love and the source of holiness, you cut yourself off from life and love and holiness. Those things will not be produced in your life on your own. They come from Him. They have to be received by faith, but you have to react and respond. You have a stake in your salvation. It's not all Him on you all the time. It's Him and you, grace and faith. And that loss of faith, that breaking of fellowship, that ceasing to breathe always precedes sin. I can trace it. Every sin I commit, I can trace it back. I can trace it back to 1,000 little ways I've cut myself off from the source of life and the source of strength. In the source of power. And I leave myself vulnerable. And my heart grows cold. And I'll tell you something. If you think it's not a big deal, listen to me. In every act of high-handed rebellion against God lies the potential for making complete shipwreck of your faith. It matters. And I don't think we need to live in some sort of servile fear where, like, the second we miss the mark, God is going to cut us off for eternity. But I'll tell you, at the root of every sin is apostasy. It's lying there in waiting. And one sin leads to two, and two leads to a million. And before long, you've so cut yourself off from the life of God that you can't even sense it anymore. And don't tell me that's not true. You've seen it. If not in your own life, in the life of someone you know. who came to church and got all excited about the gospel and came to an altar and gave their life away, and 2 years later they're sleeping with another woman. Does that mean that they weren't really saved? Who are you and I to judge that? All I know is if we don't take seriously the continuing nature of abiding, and that's the exact same language Jesus uses. You don't have life unless you abide in me. Not once, but every moment of every day. If we don't take serious that reality, then we open ourselves up to the worst of the worst. And I don't want that for you or for me today. I want to wake up from that stupor, that malaise that is the result of 1,000 compromises and excuses. I don't want to live by some false assurance that my future is so secure in Christ that it doesn't matter if I continually nail him to the cross in the present. I don't want to be a whitewashed tomb that has the nice coat and tie on, no lab coat, but a nice blazer on that looks really nice on the outside, but in the inside, I'm as dead and rotted as a corpse. I don't want that for my life. And God doesn't want that for you and me either. He has given us everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness. God has held nothing back for you, from you. Nothing. If God is infinite, and God is holy, and God is transcendent, and God is all-powerful, and he says, I give everything to you, why do we think that he's withholding something from us? Unless we don't have faith. Unless we don't believe in what his promises are to us. And his promise is that he would give us his spirit. And that moment by moment, he would be shedding abroad on our hearts his love and his life and his power. It is that breath that comes from God by which the bones and the dry bones live in Ezekiel. And Jesus says, not just live, but life abundant. Does a life trapped in sin sound like abundant life to you? It doesn't to me. Certainly God has something more for us than that. The clear will of God is not that you and I would be just a sinner. That is not God's clear will for you and me, but that we would be holy, truly righteous. As Paul says in Ephesians, that our lives would be defined by true righteousness and holiness. The unfaithful, unsurrendered heart finds all of God's commands unreasonable, doesn't it? But the surrendered heart takes serious by faith what God says to be true. Paul ends his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 by saying this, may the God of peace make you holy in every way. May he entirely sanctify your life. That your whole spirit and soul and body, all of what makes you, that it would all be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. In verse 24, God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. Holiness is not possible because you and I are so righteous and strong and good, such good people or good Christians. No. Holiness is only possible because the Holy One is faithful. And his commands are promises. I've been reading in the recent weeks, again, I've read this many times, but I've been reading it again, this book by John Oswalt. It's called To Be Holy. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. I would recommend, if you're at all interested in any of this subject matter, and I hope you are, because it's right at the center of everything God's saying to us in his word, You're welcome to borrow this, or I would just say even get your own copy so you can mark it up as you want. This book has been so helpful to me since I first read it in college to help me make sense of all of these things. And I keep going back to it because I need help, continual help. And there's a question he asks in here that I think is a really good question. The question is, if God desires for us to be sanctified holy, as Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians, that we'd be entirely sanctified, that we would be holy all the way through. Why doesn't that happen at conversion? Why doesn't, when we're born again, why doesn't God just do it all right then and there? It's a good question. Well, the answer is simple. It's because all of salvation is by grace, but it's through faith. I said this last week. You cannot attain or receive what God is offering unless you have the faith to receive it. Faith is a necessary component in the whole equation. And you cannot believe in something that you don't even realize that you need, right? If you don't understand the depths of your depravity and your sinfulness, how can you ever know how to ask for grace to fix it? On page 163, I wanted to read just a short passage here. He says, "The fact is that before accepting Christ, we are as ignorant of our true selves as the Hebrews were at the foot of Mount Sinai." Remember the story? They've been delivered from Egypt by an act of God's grace. It was a free gift of grace. They only had to walk across the dry ground by faith and watch God secure the deliverance for them right up to the foot of Mount Sinai. Before we came to Christ, we were as ignorant of our true natures as they were then. How can we ask God to crucify that self-will that is so adamantly opposed to His when we don't even know we have it? How can we ask the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of that fleshly attitude that is determined to do everything for itself and by itself and to trample any who get in its way if we have never come face to face with it before? So when we are asked, as baby Christians, whether or not we are going to make Jesus the Lord of our lives and live wholly for Him, we answer just as blithely and just as sincerely as the Hebrews did at Sinai. Of course! It didn't take long for the Hebrews at Sinai to turn on their commitment, did it? Was their response to God sincere? Absolutely. Was it real? Absolutely. But they had no idea the depths of the problem. And therefore, lacked the faith to believe that God could address it. How could we know if it's not revealed to us? If we've never moved in opposition to the carnal nature, how can we know even what it is? Imagine yourself, you're on a sailboat. And there's a gust of wind that's caught your sail, and you're moving with the wind. I believe that someone on the sailboat moving with the wind doesn't really feel a whole lot of the breeze, do they? Why? Well, even though the boat is moving at top speed, they're moving with the wind. You don't feel the wind when you're moving with the wind. But what happens if you turn the wheel and you start trying to go against the wind? What's going to happen then? It's going to feel a little bit different, isn't it? You're going to feel the wind. And even though you're moving slower at that point, it feels like you're in a windstorm. I think when you and I, before we come to Christ, when we're living in the flesh, we're unaware that we're living in the flesh because we're moving with the flesh. But it's only when we begin to move in opposition to it, as the Spirit leads us to see the depths of the sin problem that lies at the root of our hearts, only when we begin to move against it that we realize, just as the Hebrews did, just how very much my nature is in direct opposition and even hostility towards God. This is Paul's miserable awakened man of Romans 7, who had no idea how deep his sinfulness was until he tried to obey the law from his heart on his own strength. And that is the sad state of so many Christians today. Struggling against the sin nature on their own strength. Fighting. And you know what? At some points, just not even fighting anymore. Why bother? The blood covers me. My future is secure. I'm only ever going to be a sinner. So why bother? And to deal with the shame and the misery and the regret, instead of adjusting our belief or our behavior, we just adjust the needle of the gospel a little bit. Clearly, John doesn't mean what he says here. So I'm gonna tweak it just a hair. I'm gonna nuance it just enough. Sad is the person who is ignorant and dismissive or even numb to the presence of sin in their lives. Sad are those who reject the beautiful promise of God to sanctify us wholly. But happy is the person who turns the sail against the wind, who feels the conflict. But happy even more are those who have the faith to look beyond the problem to the solution, who by the Spirit put to death the works of the flesh, who pray night and day that God would supply everything that is lacking in their faith, who fear and hate sin even more than death or hell itself, who through a decisive act of the will, in response to God's grace being offered moment by moment, can say with every breath, every fiber of their being, not just once, but on an ongoing basis, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. He lives in you. He wants to reign in you and me. The question is, will we surrender to his claim of lordship over our lives? Will we exercise that faith that is required to experience all these promises? They're freely offered and they're freely received. Will we react upon his action on our souls? Will we live all of life in the Holy One? Friends, I call you this morning and myself to abide in him, to live in him, to inhale, receive all that he's offering you by faith. Your faith is how you receive it. But then you need to exhale continuously through love and service and prayer and praise and thanksgiving. Don't cut yourself off from the Holy One. Live in him today.